Let's have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we come before you again humbly, realizing that every good and perfect gift comes from you, and realizing that you want to shed abroad in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit, your love. And we're thankful, Father, for the privilege that we have of just coming together and finding out what your viewpoint is on life. We have so many things, Lord, that we need to learn. So many things where we are vague or where we misunderstand just because of our human perspective. And how good it is to focus for this hour each week on the eternal perspective and look at those things which are not seen, which are eternal. We would pray now that you would give to us a heart that is ready to respond positively to what your word says. Give us an ability, Lord, to comprehend those things that are particularly applicable to us today. And we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're in chapter 10. And we're rapidly coming to the end of chapter 10, believe it or not, another milestone in our study together. We've been talking, beginning at verse 27 through verse 30, four Proverbs that have dealt with the contrast between the wicked and the righteous. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened, having to do with long life for those that are right according to a standard. Verse 28, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Contrast there in reference to the matter of that which is the hope or the expectation. In that case, as we studied, even the uncertain hope or the hope that seems as likely not to succeed, yet will be gladness. And the expectation, which is the sure thing, will perish as far as the wicked are concerned. Verse 29, the way of the Lord is strength to the upright, but destruction to the workers of iniquity. The contrast there having to do with power or with strength. And then in verse 30, the righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. The proverb we studied last week where the contrast there is between the one who is going to endure or the one that will surely perish. And in particular, will endure in the land, which of course was a great hope of every person who is a part of the nation of Israel. Now in verses 31 and 32, we change subjects. And of course, that's very common in the book of Proverbs. There doesn't have to be any continuation of subject. And so there is a change of subject, an abrupt change in a sense. That's a little loud. Yeah. Okay. There's an abrupt change, changing from the righteous and wicked contrast to the idea of the tongue, the idea of the mouth, and changing from wicked to the concept of perverseness in verse 31, and then the perverseness is equated with the wicked in verse 32. So we want to learn what we can from these two verses in closing out chapter 10. They're both antithetical distichs. They are both contrast, and they say this: the mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue, the froward tongue, as it has in the King James, shall be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness, or speaketh perverseness. Now, we have talked a lot in the book of Proverbs in these first 10 chapters about the tongue and about the mouth, and often, as we have seen, the word for mouth is simply the word for breath, the word peh, breath. It's the idea of breath. It's the idea of blowing. This particular word is a common word to speak of the instrument of speech and eating and tasting, as well, breath. The word peh is often used in reference to God speaking, God's mouth, God's words. And, of course, are interesting. That's interesting in light of the New Testament concept of the Word of God being breathed out of God. And the word peth then is speaking simply of our mouths. Now, it's a particular person, though. It's not any mouth, but rather it is the mouth of the just. And once again, we have our word tzaddik, that particular form, which means to be right according to a standard. Again, it has to do with the one who follows God's way and God's word. And we have seen the righteous so many times, even though the particular translation of it here is just rather than righteous, it nevertheless is our word for righteousness that we have been seeing over and over and over again in these contrasting verses. Now, what the mouth of the person who is living in a right relationship with God and walking in accordance with God's way does is it brings forth something. The word bring forth is the verb noob. Noob means to germinate. It means to germinate like a plant, or to perhaps a better translation would be cause to flourish. It means to sprout. It means to blossom forth. You can go to various passages of Scripture and see this particular word used as a matter of growth or vegetation or fruit. The Moffat translation is rather interesting here, because Moffat says it puts forth buds of wisdom. It puts forth buds of wisdom. And that, of course, is the idea. It's a botany term. It's a term that speaks of a plant or a tree that is bringing forth fruit in a special way. Look with me at Psalm 62. Just look at a few of these. Psalm 62. And verse 10. Says, sure, trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery, if riches increase. Now there's the word noob. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Now there it's used in reference to the increase of riches. But when you go over to Psalm 92, and verse 14, it says, they shall still bring forth fruit. The word bring forth, used with fruit here, is the word noob. It is a matter of bringing forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. verse 17. For how great is His goodness, and how great is His beauty. Grain shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Now the word cheerful is the word noob, and probably the better translation would be, shall make the young men to grow, or to flourish. And it could even be used to speak of them bringing forth in the sense of speaking, or because that's what's given here. Or it could be bringing forth riches, as we had in the other in the text in Psalm 62. The idea is they're going to produce rather than merely be cheerful. The better translation would be to grow or to flourish or to bring forth. So the idea here is that it buds with wisdom. And the mouth, in a sense, is being compared to a tree. And the words are being compared to flowers and fruit in this particular kind of setting. Over in Matthew chapter 7, as Christ is bringing forth the what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, it says in verse 17, even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, obviously, the Lord is speaking here about false prophets. And, of course, the evaluation that He is making here has to do with the false prophet. And His the idea of what He's trying to put forth is that if a man is of bad material, if he indeed is already a false individual, if he is a person who is not right with God, then produced from his life is going to be fruit that will evidence that. And you don't get good fruit off of a, well, I should put it this way, you don't get sweet fruit off of a tree that is designed to produce bitter fruit. You don't get figs off of a thorn tree. You don't get apples off of a pear tree. You have an apple tree, you get apples. You have a false prophet, you're going to get false prophecies. You have a false a person who is not right with God, you're going to get man's point of view, the humanistic point of view, and you can count on that. It's a law of nature. And the idea was that the false prophets came in dressed in the garb of the prophet. They came as wolves in sheep's clothing. And they came to deceive. They didn't come simply to come into the midst of the people and scare them very quickly send them away. But rather they came to deceive. And Satan does this. And so therefore, he uses the idea of the bringing forth of fruit as an evidence of what is in the heart. In another context, the Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And ultimately, you betray what you are thinking and what is in your heart and what kind of a person you are by the words that come from your mouth. Often, the words that come in an unguarded moment. You go to the third chapter of the book of James for a moment. James chapter 3. James in verse 12 says, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So no fountain yield no, so can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. Well, now what's he talking about here? If you go back in the context, you see beginning in verse 2, for in many things we all stumble. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which even though they are so great, and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, wherever the pilot willeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Now in verses 3 through 5, he's making this tremendous picture. You have a huge horse, and then a little tiny bit, and you can control the motion of the horse, and you can control the behavior of the horse by that little tiny bit. If you've ever seen really how small the turning device is on a big ship, it's not a huge, monstrous thing. It may have huge props on it, but the ability to turn the ship is placed in a very small instrument. It doesn't have to be large. All it has to do is change the current so that the boat will turn. And so the least of your members, that little piece of flesh called the tongue, is that which can turn about your whole body, change your direction, and change, in many ways, change your life. And you have to control that tongue. And it has tremendous ability to destroy. Even so, the tongue is a little member, boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire, a spark, kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, potentially, of course. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and birds and serpents and things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father. Therewith we curse men who are made after the similitude of God. He's showing here, of course, that really when we bless God, when we worship God, and then turn around and curse men, we forget that men are made in the image of God, and therefore we ought to show them respect. But you see, our tongue is out of control. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. No wonder the psalmist said in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. We have a little part of our body there that has such influence and such dramatic ability to change our whole life and change the situation in which we live, both for evil and for good. Now, the interesting thing is that here in James 3, after spending 12 verses on the matter of the tongue, immediately he relates it to wisdom. You look at it, and it says in verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Now, the word in the New Testament, the Greek word, is the word sophia, for wisdom. Not chokmah, which is the common word in the Old Testament, the word that means skill. Actually, sophia means insight into the true nature of things. It's the ability to see that which is fitting and that which will coordinate together the knowledge and the righteous concepts that God gives to us. Sophia has to do with the practical application of knowledge. It has to do with the ability to discern. And he starts, after talking about the tongue, he makes this relationship. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life. That's again the fruit of the life. His works with meekness of wisdom. And so there is an evidence in the life, particularly in the mouth, of that kind of wisdom. Now notice, though, how he contrasts the wrong kind of wisdom and the right kind of wisdom. If you have bitter envying and strife in your heart. Now, envy is simply the attitude, not only that you want something that someone else has, but that you want to deprive them of it. Now, there are two words in the Greek translated interchangeably, jealousy and envy. Jealousy is zaluo, which is simply the desire to have something that someone else has. It can be a good thing to desire what is right and proper and thus be zealous for it, to work hard because you want to have nice things, can be a good motivation. It doesn't have to be a bad motivation. But it can be a bad motivation, obviously, when you begin to get those kind of things corruptly. But phithanos, which is the word for envy, is a word that is not only wants what someone else has, but wants to deprive them of it. The word zaluo means a guy has a Cadillac. You would like to have a Cadillac too. And that can be good or bad depending on the circumstances. But phithanos means that you not only want a Cadillac, but you want him to drive his over a cliff, you see. So he doesn't have one anymore. Actually, phithanos is that which motivates men to steal. Because if a man sees something someone else has, wants to deprive him of it, then he goes out and he steals it, so it makes it his, at least he thinks so, and the other fellow then doesn't have it. And that, of course, motivates him to stealing. So that's the word here. And he's bitter envying. It doesn't have to necessarily mean, though, material things. It can mean prestige or honor or any of those things. Coupled with that is the word strife. And the word strife is a word that simply means a party spirit. It means the attitude of partisanism, where you have your little crowd and you exclude others, and that sort of thing. So it says, if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. The wisdom, this kind of wisdom, the kind of wisdom that produces bitter envy and strife, is the kind of wisdom that descendeth not from above. It's not God's wisdom. Let's be sure about that. Those things that drive you on to envy and this sort of a selfish attitude are not of God at all. And they are not biblical wisdom in the Old Testament sense either. But rather, they are earthly. The word earthly would lead us to believe that he's talking about the world, and sensual, talking about the flesh, and demonical, talking about the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil produce a wisdom. But it's a distorted wisdom. It's not a biblical wisdom. It's not a righteous wisdom. But rather, it is the wisdom of Satan himself. And it's not really wisdom at all in the sense that the Bible generally uses the word. Where there's envying and strife, there's confusion and every evil work. See, the evidence that you have this kind of wisdom, on one side is the envy and the strife. On the other side, there will be confusion and every evil work. You look at either side, and you can detect this wisdom of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sometimes the wisdom comes from the world, in the sense of the world system, the cosmos, and is simply what is sometimes referred to as cosmic wisdom. It is a cosmic wisdom. It is man seeing himself as autonomous. And it has to do, of course, with the system that he builds up. The more I hear politicians, the more I realize how shot through they are with human wisdom. And what's produced? Well, confusion. And that's a very common thing. And there needs, how we need leadership that are committed to God's way and to God's will. But the worldly wisdom, and we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, because the world system has a false wisdom. The flesh, of course, is when we lean onto our own understanding. When we begin to think what I think, and the flesh, the desires of the flesh drive us on. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when the flesh shows its wisdom, then it generally tells you, feel sorry for yourself, be selfish, think about yourself first, all of those kinds of things, and that brings confusion in every evil work. And then the devil himself has a wisdom. You see, the devil's wisdom as he tempts the Lord Jesus Christ. His reasoning is this: so what that God told you to come to this wilderness and just wait for him to supply? You have the power to turn those stones into bread. Just go ahead and do it. I mean, why not? You're hungry. Please yourself. And then, of course, after that, he tempted him further by taking him up on the pinnacle, showing the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all you have to do is fall down and worship me, and you can have all of these things. Shortcut. You won't have to go to the cross. Think of yourself. Preserve yourself. See, Satan just works on the temptation of the flesh. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil produce its wisdom. But in contrast to that, there is the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is divine wisdom. And what's the description of it? Well, the first thing is it's pure. It's clean. It's holy. It's right. And it's interesting that wisdom would put purity first, because man's wisdom puts it at the tail end. A lot of times, men in their wisdom are looking for peace. But they're looking for peace based on compromise. They're looking for peace based on holiness. God's wisdom begins with purity. It's first of all pure. Then it's peaceable. You see, remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it talks about the fact that the people of Israel are to be a separate people, separated from the wicked people of the nation. And God says, in order to demonstrate that, you're not to intermarry, purity. You're not to make covenants with them, purity. You're to separate yourself from them. You're to be a holy, set-apart people, purity. See? Now, after that is cared for, then they are to be peaceable as well. You see, purity comes first, and then peace, and then to be peaceable. And then it says, It's gentle. Gentle. Gentleness isn't what we think of as gentleness. It's not a softness. The word, the Greek word is epikeia. And epikeia is a word that means that a person is really conciliatory. That is, in dealing with a person, he will be willing to lose himself in order to do the thing that he's confident is right. It has to do with a person, for instance, getting into a legal situation. Reminds me of the story of the Quaker who purchased a piece of property, and immediately the neighbor next door came and said, "You buy this property?" The fellow said, "Yes, I did." And he said, "Well, you just bought yourself a lawsuit." And he said, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, he said, "Your boundary line is here, and your fence is here, and so your fence is on my property, and I'm going to sue you." "Oh," the Quaker said, "that's no problem. If the boundary line is 2 feet inside your property, then let's move the boundary line 4 feet, so it'll be 2 feet inside my property. Then we'll be sure that we have it right, that there's no discrepancy here." He said, "I'll move it tomorrow." The fellow said, "What'd you say?" So I said, "I'll move it tomorrow." He said, "Oh, if that's the way you feel about it, then just leave it like it is." You see, the point is the fellow was looking for a fight. When he couldn't find a fight, it took all the joy out of it. And it was a spirit of epikeia. In Philippians it says, "Let your moderation be known to all men." That's the word, epikeia. And it's the idea of going beyond the law to benefit the other person and take the loss yourself. To be willing to bend over backward. Christ spoke of it in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about going the second mile. If the Roman soldier compels you to go a mile with him, go two. If he asks for your coat, give him your shirt too. And by doing that, you demonstrate a right attitude even towards your enemy. And so this kind of wisdom is that which is also gentle. And then easy to be entreated. Easy to be entreated. It's approachable. It's not hard to talk to this person. You feel a freedom in going to him because he's not. It doesn't mean that he's a pushover, but it does mean that he's approachable. You can come to him and talk to him about virtually anything. And then he's full of mercy. Full of mercy. That is, he is willing to really bring healing and to demonstrate that he really cares for the other person. And also he's full of good fruits. Good fruits. There's a production in his life of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness, self-control, and so on. And he's without partiality. He doesn't take sides against people. He's without partiality. He's fair, in other words. And he's without hypocrisy. He doesn't fake it. And the fruit of righteousness, which is right living, is sown in peace by or better for them that make peace. So you get back to that idea of being a peacemaker. Now that's the wisdom which is from above. And you see, the relationship here is that the two things that are desperately needed for a person to be able to be a teacher is, first of all, the control of the tongue, and secondly, wisdom. And there's a correlation, and there's an interrelationship there. And when you go back to our text, you see again that what is brought forth is indeed wisdom. That which is produced, that which flourishes, is the flourishing of wisdom, chokmah. Chokmah in the Old Testament, the word for wisdom, is a skill. And it's the major word of the six words that you have translated wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Chokmah is the major word. It's a skill. It's the skill of living life the way God intended it. The word actually just means a skill. And then you have to look at the context to find out what kind of a skill. It was the skill of carving on a piece of board, like for the tabernacle. They were men of wisdom, the ability to carve the various figures on the doors of the tabernacle. The men that were working with gold and silver, the artisans that worked on the tabernacle, they were called men of wisdom. That is, they were able to put into practical use the things that they knew for the building of the tabernacle. It's used for a pilot who is able to skillfully steer a ship through the treacherous shoals. That is chokmah. It's used over and over again in ancient writings concerning virtually every kind of skill. And so you have to find out from the context what we're talking about. In the book of Proverbs, the word chokmah means the ability or the skill to live life in accordance with what God has laid out. It's the ability, the skill to live life in accordance with God's will, in accordance with God's word. Now, a good man, then, whose heart is right with God, when he uses his mouth, it flourishes with wisdom, which as a result benefits everyone. Oh, that God would give to us that kind of wisdom today, the kind of wisdom that is pure and peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated and full of mercy and good fruits. That's the kind of wisdom that we need. And we jump into situations all the time that is affected by cosmic wisdom and by fleshly wisdom and by demonic wisdom. And the great preponderance of wisdom today comes from that source. You see it all of the time. It is not really wisdom at all. It certainly doesn't give us an understanding or a skill in living out life the way God intended it to be lived out. It is not chokmah in the biblical sense, but rather it is wisdom that comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need to be very, very careful and realize that our natural tendency will be to grasp the wisdom of the world, and to grasp the satanic wisdom, and to grasp the wisdom of the flesh. That'll be the tendency. That's the way we're being brainwashed today. But oh, the wisdom that God can give in knowing how to live life. Don't be surprised by the influx of the wisdom of the world, you young people. Don't be surprised with what you hear at school that stands in stark contrast to that which the Word of God teaches. You have to make a decision whenever you hear that kind of wisdom to accept the wisdom which is above, that is pure and peaceable and easy to be entreated and full of mercy and good fruits and so on. You have to choose to have that wisdom, or the kind of wisdom brings confusion. All you have to do is look around and see the results of the wisdom of the world, and you'll see that there is confusion in every evil work. Now, the wisdom then that we have in our heart is demonstrated by what we say. The tongue is linked to this whole thing, and you're going to spout foolishness or you're going to spout wisdom, depending on whether wisdom is in your heart or whether the world, the flesh, and the devil have control of you. Wisdom. And Christ has made unto us wisdom as well as other things. And so therefore, we need to have that kind of tremendous wisdom. Now, To contrast that, though, we have the perverse tongue. Now, the word perverse is the word ta-puka. We haven't seen that word for quite a while. We saw it several times in the earlier chapters of Proverbs. In fact, we did a complete study on ta-puka. You'll find it in your earlier notes. First time the word was mentioned, we found 35 characteristics of this individual. The word actually means upside down. That's exactly what it means. Literally speaking, it means upside down. It's the idea of a person who is a fraud. It comes from the word hafak. Hafak means to turn upside down. And 9 times in the book of Proverbs, it's translated froward. You find it in chapter 2 and verse 12, where it says, to deliver thee from the way of evil men, from men that speak froward things. You find it in chapter 2 and verse 14, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked. You see it again in chapter 6 and verse 14. Perversity or tapuka, frowardness, is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. You have in chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. You find it in our 2 verses in chapter 10. Then you find it over in chapter 16 and verse 28. A upside down man, a froward man, soweth strife. Notice again the passage in James 3. You have strife. When you have the wisdom of the world, you have upside down wisdom is what you have. The froward man soweth strife, and a whisper separateth chief friends. You have it in verse 30 of that same chapter. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things, moving his lips. He bringeth evil to pass, using his lips again for frowardness. And then in chapter 21 and verse 8, the way of man is froward and strange, but for the pure his work is right, contrasting the froward with the pure. Now, with those passages and with the context of those passages, looking at those words surrounding it, several cases, quite lengthy passages dealing with the concept of frowardness, we found 35 characteristics of the froward man. We found that he relinquishes the straight road. He goes onto the crooked road. We find that that he pursues a course of obscurity. He is headed toward oblivion. We find that he gets excited about wretchedness. We find that he spins around in the upside downness of the wicked. We find that his path is literally all balled up. You find that his path is distorted and meandering. You find that he's a total failure. We find that he is empty. Find that he wanders with a false mouth. Find that he winks with the eye. Finds that he motions with the feet and points with the fingers. Those 3 things have to do with his ability to deceive. He makes motions that would indicate one thing while something else is in his mind and heart. He deviseth evil all the time. He spreads contentions. An instant ruin is going to strike him. That's his fate. Quick as a wink, he's going to be broken. God hates his mouth, and his tongue will be eliminated, cut out, as we'll see in our text here. He uses the speech of the morally wrong. He spreads discord. He breaks up friendships with slander. He deludes his associates with cruelty. He causes others to walk through the door to unpleasantness. He shuts his eyes to fabricate upside down things. And he consummates evil by the movement of his lips. The course of his life is perverted. The course of his life is foreign to God's way. The course of his life is straight in his own eyes. He has a naughty eye, a vain heart. He condemns that which is to be commendable. He's hasty. He lies and schemes in order to get gain, in order to get treasure. Violence will catch him and drag him away, and he refuses to make right decisions. Those are 35 characteristics of this man. I don't think anybody wants that kind of a description, do you? He is the perverse individual. Man's thinking is upside down compared to God's thinking. From God's point of view, man is backwards. Man is upside down. God said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways." And so you see, God wants us to realize that naturally, the flesh, from the standpoint of our environment, the world, from the standpoint of the tempter himself, Satan, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that the thinking that you will have from those three sources will be the natural thinking of natural man. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Now, I would just suggest a little project for you. Why don't you sit down tonight, if you inclined to do this, in front of the television set, or if you don't watch television, that you're to be commended, and you can perhaps turn on the radio. Listen to the news, or whatever happens to be on, and mark down how many things you hear that you recognize to be backwards or upside down from what you know the Bible says. Now, you'll be shocked at it. You'll just be shocked. If you don't have a television, you don't have a radio, then how about a newspaper or a magazine? Just go through it and underline the things that you can see. A tremendous project with young people. Just have them go through, and from their little knowledge of what the Scripture has to say, they can find the things that contrast. Now, you better have lots of lead in your pencil if you're going to underline, and lots of ink in your pen if you're going to write down these things. Because I'll tell you, you'll be shocked. And you see, we never think of it that way. We don't think of the fact that we are constantly being bombarded with that which is contrary to what God said. I make no apology for the amount of information that we pour onto people in the course of a week here at Valley Church, as far as the ministry of the Word is concerned. Would to God that every one of you could make it to every meeting we have. Because we in a few hours a week that we give you the Word of God, we are giving you God's point of view. And the rest of the time, you're being bombarded with this upside-down thinking. I listened to the presidential debate last night. They were rerunning it when I got home last night, and I sat up, crazy thing to do, you know. Knowing I had to be up early this morning, I sat up till 2 o'clock listening to that crazy debate and the comments on it, you know. I'm used to being up till 2 o'clock. Usually elders' meetings go that late, so... But as I heard the things that were said, I couldn't help but think of how much the two candidates are influenced by the thinking of the world. Both of them claim to be Christians, and I'm not going to get into debate as to who is and who isn't, or whether or which or whatever, because actually, in actuality, both Jimmy Carter and Ronald Reagan, their testimony of their faith in Christ is exceedingly vague. Jimmy Carter is more articulate, but I read his personal testimony concerning his conversion experience in a pamphlet that was sent out, and I'll tell you something, He's just as vague as can be. He never specifically says, I accepted Christ as my personal Savior or anything of that sort. And Ronald Reagan, of course, the same thing. There are those on both sides that say these men are truly born again in the biblical sense. And I'm only going on the basis of what others have said. I've never interviewed them personally, all right? And I can't be sure of that, so I'm not going to stick my neck out. But I do know this. Whether they're born again or not, they are flooded in their thinking, both of them, in terms of upside-down thinking. Because that doesn't mean that some of their thinking isn't straight. Obviously it is. But you could sit with a pencil and listen to that and start marking down the things that are obviously not God's very best according to what His Word teaches, and you can find a flood of them. You go to the Madison Avenue concept, the advertising industry. You know, I read an article about 6 months ago that told me that one of the biggest professions where there are drinking problems is the profession of the psychologists. They are not only are one of the highest suicides, but they also are one of the highest alcoholic problems. And tremendous amount of alcoholism among these fellows. I got my Psychology Today in the mail, and I'd never paid attention to the ads before. But I just happened to look at the ads. And I couldn't resist it. I started counting. There were 28, most of them full-page ads in a magazine of 122 pages. There were 28, most of them full-page, some of them were only half-page, but most of them were full-page, ads for liquor in Psychology Today. You see, the psychologists don't practice their own psychology. They recognize, look, we got a drinking problem. And yet the magazine that is the professional magazine for these birds has 28 liquor ads. Every one of them big, full page, full color. The liquor industry is supporting Psychology Today. Oh, well over half of the ads. You obviously can see that if 28 pages, that's, what is it, what percent? Oh, yeah. You've got to have some room for articles. And the liquor industry is supporting that crazy magazine. Is it any wonder we got problems? I mean, the whole thing is confused. Wisdom of the world, there's confusion. Why? Because he's upside down, that's why. And we could just learn this. God is right side up. You remember that the pagans, the Jews that were, they wouldn't be called pagans in that sense, but because they did worship God even though they were far from it. Nevertheless, remember they said about the disciples, they said, why, they're turning the world upside down. Well, from their perspective, that's what it looked like. From God's perspective, they were turning it right side up. You know, and we're being accused these days of turning the world upside down. But it's only because man's viewpoint is already upside down. What we're doing is turning it upside down from man's point of view and turning it right side up as far as God is concerned. We need to learn that we must not be listening with any great interest to the wisdom, the cosmic wisdom that is around us, the fleshly wisdom, the demonical wisdom that is around us on every hand. Now, we can be aware of what they're saying. You can't avoid that. You're going to hear it at work. You're going to read it every time you read a newspaper, every ad that you hear, everything you watch on television. But don't be duped by it. Go into the thing with your eyes open. And recognize the wicked will have their own fate. If we realize that, I'll tell you, it's going to make all the difference in the world in the way we listen to things. When you're at school today, you young people, listen to what the teacher said. Compare it with what God says. And if she wants the answer that she asks you for logic, which isn't being asked for much in schools today, but if she asks you for logic, then give her God's wisdom. If she asks you for the answer that she has taught, go ahead and write down that answer. You don't have to believe it just because you write it down. You know, I always told young people that when they believe in creation and the teacher gives them a test on evolution, their object should not be to see how many answers they could give wrong as from her point of view. You've got to give her the answers that she wants. And if you do that, it can make all the difference in the world. It's all the way you answer and whether or not you buy it. And I used to like to, in a thing like that, to advise kids to write down when she asks, where did man come from? That's a good question. Where did man come from? And I put down, you said in your lecture that man came from a whatever, blob or all that. I don't know that. Isn't that true? Sure, it's true. You don't have to put down, because you see, if you put down, where did man come from? God created him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're going to lose those points. You could say, if you really want to be bold, you said in your lecture that, actually, I believe. You see how upside down it is. Ever, you young people, ever think of why man would want to believe something as ridiculous as evolution? Well, because if man evolved from nothing, then man has, in a sense, pulled himself up by his own bootstraps. What man is today, he owes to nothing but man and fate. And therefore, he has no responsibility to any creator. And you know how easy it is to want to do things without demonstrating responsibility. You want to do what you want to do. You don't want to demonstrate responsibility to your father. And you would like to get out of that responsibility. All of us have that tendency from time to time, wanting to get out from under authority and out from under responsibility. Well, you see, if you could suddenly find out that you were born not because your father and mother had anything to do with it, but because you just happened on the scene and it was sort of by your own strength and power you did it, well, then what authority would they have over you? And you would be able to say, hey, I made myself, I can do what I please. And man wants to do like he pleases. So therefore, he had to invent a method of arriving here without having any kind of a responsibility to a living God. It's upside down. It's crazy. Now, it was Darwin's nephew who carried Darwinism to a ridiculous extreme, even beyond Darwin, who when asked the question, the question was posed that if you had a herd of monkeys and they sat down behind a typewriter and began to hit the keys, Darwin's nephew said that by natural selection, if given sufficient amount of time, they could reproduce word for word the Encyclopedia Britannica. What'd you go poof for? That's what he said. He said obviously that could happen. Because after all, it happened in man becoming this intricate creature by chance. The only thing he didn't think of is you could approach that from the other direction. And that is, since it is impossible for monkeys to type the Encyclopedia Britannica by chance, it is impossible for man to have happened that way. He doesn't realize that the contrast stands there as clear as could be. And until he can prove that the monkeys could actually do that, he cannot prove evolution. Evolution falls. But it's backward thinking. It's upside down thinking. And there's a motive behind it. What does it bring? Confusion and every evil work. Men believe they just happened and that they're going to die like a dog and that's the end of it. And so they act like animals. They aren't animals, but they act like it. And after all, if I am just a creature of chance, if I'm just a creature of chance, and if there is no God to reckon with in the future, that I'm just going to disappear from the scene and that's it, why shouldn't I do what I please? I can't think of one single logical reason why I shouldn't grab all the gusto I can in life, even if it means tromping over everybody else, of course. But where there's envy, selfishness, and a party spirit, it's because the wisdom is not from above, but from beneath. It's upside down thinking. Well, we'll talk more about the Tapuka man next week and learn a little bit more about his tongue. Father, thank you for these things. Help us to learn what you want us to learn in these days. We don't want, Lord, to be a froward man. Grant to us today that we may respond in wisdom, God's wisdom, to every situation. Help us to be first pure, then peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. Lord, help us to influence the lives of multitudes in these days ahead. In Christ's name, amen.